Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We are studying the most significant event in all of human history, the trials and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to start at verse 13. Luke 23 at verse 13, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them, one to them at the feast.' And they all cried at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And as he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Lord, having read your holy, infallible, inspired truth, Lord, we confess that we are not capable of understanding all that is here. It is so deep. There's so much that is here about mankind, about his purpose, about your plan of salvation, all these things wrapped up all right here so tightly. Lord, we pray that you bring forth encouragement, that you bring forth wisdom and knowledge and truth, that you would open up our hearts and that we would see the Lord Jesus in a clearer light than we ever have before. Lord, only you can do this by your Spirit. So all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. This morning I would like to preach this sermon for a young man named Nick. Nick wrote on his Facebook a day or two ago that he still believes in God, but he is as mad as can be. You see, Nick is the husband of a wife and five children. And his wife was diagnosed with brain cancer, a very aggressive brain cancer. She was fourth stage when they discovered it back in April. And so immediately, they started chemo on Carrie, his wife, and they went through the whole first round of chemo, and when they got done, they checked to see how the brain cancer was doing, and it looked as if the chemo had done nothing. It hadn't gotten smaller at all. And so they were trying to figure out what they could do next, and they thought that she might be able to be part of a experimental drug therapy. And so they started to explore that, and they had to go down to the U of M to find out if she was right for this therapy. And while they were down there checking her out, they found out that she was pregnant. And the doctors told her, "It's either you or the baby. But if you have the therapy, the baby won't live. If you have the therapy, you may or may not live, but the baby for sure will not live." And so they were Christians, and they were part of a Christian community, and they began to pray and for how they might deal with this, and they were convicted in their heart that the baby's life was paramount. So they did no more therapy for Carrie. And at the beginning of September, She went into a coma, and they kept her alive for a little while for the sake of the baby. They wanted to keep her alive as long as possible. And they took the baby. The baby was born on September 6th. They had agreed to call her Life. And she was 1 pound, 4 ounces at birth. Carrie died on September 9th. And 4 days ago, Life died. So you can understand this young man's pain. Right? Because in his heart, in his mind, in his prayers, and with his wife, when she was still there, that the whole thing was, is that we can see it, that your life, for the baby's life, but now she's dead, and the baby's dead, and so now he's sitting there saying, what is the significance? What is the meaning of life? What is it all about? Because I don't get it right now. So this sermon is for Nick, and it's for every human being who finds themselves, has found themselves, or will find themselves in the middle of a very dark night. Because that's where we find our Lord Jesus Christ in our text. In the middle of a very, very dark night. We've already looked at how the charges that were against him. We looked at how the Jewish leadership had to throw out every one of their laws and regulations concerning trials. They had to throw it all out so that they could convict him wrongly of blasphemy. John MacArthur says, and I tend to very much agree with him, that if you read all the gospel, there's a sense that they put the judgment into the hand of Pilate, not because they were so concerned about the legal right of the sword, because only the Romans had the right of the sword. If you study the Gospel of John, it says that Pilate says, look, you know what? You don't want to accept my judgment. You go ahead, judge them. Take care of them. And he understands that to mean that what's happening is that he's telling the Jewish leadership, I know who you guys are. I know that when you think it's convenient for you, you take care of justice behind the schoolroom or behind the schoolhouse, right? You bring them out back there and you take care of it. So what I'm telling you is that you'll get no charges from me. If he just disappears, you go ahead. You take care of him. But there was something in them that understood how wrong it was what they were doing. And they didn't want to have it on their hands. Give it to Pilate. Have Pilate kill him. We've seen how he's been examined. And how now, even though he's been declared innocent, that it's not enough. It's not going to stop this thing. This thing's going to keep rolling. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that hits us and should hit us so powerfully, so viscerally, should just grab you, is that the one that is so pleasing to God, the one that is so delightful to God, the Lamb of God is so loathsome to men. That's what just should hit you. This morning we want to just look at a few things about the rejection of just judgment. That's the last point of the sermon that I started last week. The rejection of just judgment. First of all, I want us to notice that just judgment is rejected 3 times in our text. Just in our text. We see it in verse 4. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault. I've examined him. He's innocent. You want me to give him a death sentence? I'm a judge. I'm looking at it. There's nothing here. But it says that they were the more fierce. In verse 14, it says it again after he comes back from Herod. He says, indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise and release him. We see Pilate trying to find a compromise position. He's innocent. He shouldn't be whipped at all. He should get no punishment. But you know what? Look, I'm trying to save his life. Because it's not right that I should say, guilty. That's what you want me to do. You want me to say up here in the open, in the light of day, that an innocent man is guilty. So let's do this. Let's compromise. I'll whip him in front of everybody. Okay? I'll shame and humiliate him in front of the crowds. That's what you want, right? And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." In other words, at this point, their fury and their anger is so unhinged. It's overflowing. It's overwhelming. And what had happened is that, from what we understand, is that there was a fair amount of tension between the Romans and the Jew and the Jewish leadership, particularly in Judea. And so what would happen is during the year, certain rabbis and certain holy men and religious men would get taken by the Romans because they were getting too edgy about whether or not Caesar is really in authority over us, etc. And so they would take sometimes some very popular men and throw them in prison. And what had happened is there came a custom that at the Feast of Passover, the Roman governor got used to releasing one kind of as a show of goodwill. I'll release to one of these men that you love and you care about as a show of goodwill. Let there be peace. They start crying out for somebody that's not a popular leader. This is not somebody that's well-loved or respected or honored among the people. This is a man that's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. He's a robber. He's somebody that if he continues in the way that he has, that his past shows, he's going to go out into the public and it's going to end up costing them a lot of pain and grief. Now think about that. You know, you and I, brothers and sisters, on a regular day, if you see somebody kick a dog, it should grab you, right? In your gut, you should say, that is wrong. That is wrong. If you happen to see a man backhand a young child, and the child goes flying several feet across the room, even if you happen to believe in corporal punishment, which I do, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's not how it's done. If you happen to go by a middle schoolyard, and you see a circle of people, and they're all screaming and yelling and cursing and swearing and taunting, and there's somebody in the middle, no matter what that kid must have done, you know that that's wrong. There's something really wrong with what's happening there. Every human being has a sense of what is right and what is wrong. So why is it that this man stands in the midst of all of them and they're screaming and they're yelling, "Away with him, give us Barabbas," when the judge is standing right there saying, "He's innocent"? In verse 22, we see it for the third time. For the third time, he says to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" He's begging them. "You want to kill him? I get it. You want to execute him? I get it. Give me something. Something I can hang the hat of justice on. Something that doesn't say we're just murdering someone." Why is this happening? Who are they? They all, right? In verse 18, they all cried out at once. Who is that they all? Verse 13 tells us, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. We know what the chief priests and the rulers are doing. They get it. They're wicked men. They don't know that he's the Christ. But they know that he's more popular than them. They know that the more and more of the people are following him. They know it's for them, they get it, and they're dead right. Brothers and sisters, you've got to understand this. They're wicked and they're wrong, but they're dead right in what they realize. They realized that if Jesus lives, one of two things is going to happen. They will submit to Him, or they're going to lose everything. They're going to lose their power. They're going to lose their wealth. Some of these people are fabulously rich. They're going to lose it all. Everything they got. And this is the top 1%. Okay? This is the top 1%. This is the top 10%. This is the top. This is the creme de la creme. They've got everything to lose. If Jesus lives, they're going to lose everything. So we get it. We understand why they're doing it. It's them against Jesus. It's Jesus' life or their life. And they choose their life. Okay? We understand why in the end Pilate will give them over, right? Because Pilate, if you look and study John, Pilate doesn't care about the King of the Jews. He doesn't care about the Messiah. He's got a whole separate authority. He doesn't look at the authority of God. He doesn't look at the authority of Jesus Christ. He doesn't care about Jesus. So in the end, for him, it's just ambition. It's just his political life. In the end, when everybody's against you, he knows that if he frees Jesus, letters are going to go back to Rome, and they're going to come back, and he's probably going to be fired, because they're all going to say, you let go of an insurrectionist, and you know, etc. He's already had run-ins, plenty of run-ins, with the Jewish people about this, about the Jewish leadership, and he has lost a couple of times already. So in the end, for him, it'll be his political life against the life of Jesus, and he'll choose his life. So that brings us to the people. Why are the people? Why are the people screaming? First of all, who are the people? Well, brothers and sisters, the people are the people. They are you and I. They're the regular folk. Okay? They're the hard-working people that work every day to put food on the table, to put a roof out over the head. They're the ones that go to the synagogue every Sabbath. They're the law-abiding citizens. They're not the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They're not the outward people. These are the regular people of the community. These are the good people. This is the moral majority. Make no mistake about it. This is who they are. This is the people that, these are the people that welcome Jesus in. Right? And just a few days before on his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, they're the ones that are crying out, Hosanna, Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! In Luke chapter 20, verse 1, it tells us about the people, right? That Jesus was in the temple teaching the people. This is 2 days, 3 days before this. And the chief priests came to them and they said, by what authority? Right? Because they're really angry about how he ran all the money changers and the merchandisers out of the temple. By what authority? And he says, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. By what authority? Where did the authority of John the Baptist come from? From heaven or from men? And it says that they reasoned among themselves and they said, if we say it comes from heaven, then he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you listen? Why didn't you obey him? And if we say, on the other hand, that it came from men, the people will stone us. They were ready to do anything. They wanted to kill him so bad. But they knew as long as the people were around, they were the ones that were going to go down. So why have the people switched? And that's actually, I think, one of the most important questions and answers that every human being on the planet will ever have to study. Because the point is, in all the Gospels, that we are represented right there by the people. That this group of people, this moral majority, this good people, it's us. So why have this us group turned against Jesus Christ? Why are they out to kill him? Why are they screaming? They're not just abandoning him. They're not just like this, you know, because we've already dealt with it with the disciples. The disciples are already like, yeah, I don't know. You know, they're scattered. They ran. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, right? They've already done that. So these people aren't scattering. These people are actually ready to kill. Why? The easiest way, the shortest way I can answer that question is to ask you this question. Do you remember, particularly when you were young or younger, wanting something, desiring something, and thinking that you were going to get it, whether it was for a birthday, whether it was for Christmas, whether it was a trip that your mom and dad had planned, something that in some way you were looking forward to, that you could taste, you wanted it so bad. Something that you were expecting. And then it was snatched. And you were denied. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember that feeling? Because if you remember that feeling, take that feeling and multiply it by 10 times, by 100 times, by 1,000 times. You see, Jesus isn't just a helpless neighbor right now. Right? Because that's what we're looking at. Here's a man that's helpless. Love God, love your neighbor. Here's your neighbor. He's standing in front of you. The judge is standing in front of everybody saying, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. Give me some proof. You got no proof. He's innocent, but you just want him dead. Why? He's innocent. He's helpless. He's broken in right in front of you. Your heart should have compassion, should have a desire to save this man. Instead, your heart has a desire to kill him. Why? Because these people that are like you and I, they didn't live like you and I. They were poor. Anyone who's been to a third world nation knows exactly what I mean. The people in Israel at the time of Jesus, by the time the Roman Empire took their cut and their Jewish leadership took their cut, these people lived at subsistence level. That's how they lived. They worked like dogs just to have enough food to eat and to have a roof over their heads and maybe to change the kids' clothes once a year. That's it. They worked like dogs to do that. They were considered unimportant. They were considered nothing. That even the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have time, right? Because the human beings only have so much time. So if I'm going to spend time with the other smart people like myself and the other rich people that can help me out, how much time is that going to leave for you, the poor? Not much. But Jesus came along and Jesus treated them with love, with care, with compassion. He made them feel important. He made them feel significant for the first time in their lives. And they saw His power. And they saw His glory. And they heard His words. And they began to think of the prophecies in the Old Testament. They began to think about all the promises about how the dry places, the wilderness places, the deserts, that water was going to spring forth and it was going to make fertile places. And they began to think about when the Messiah comes that the high places are going to be knocked down and the low places are going to be brought up. And they began to pin these hopes and dreams of success and blessing in this life on Jesus. And when they saw Him there that morning, busted down and broken, spittle on His face, black and blue, being mocked, being belittled, and He's just sitting there in all His littleness. Remember that feeling? He deceived us. He deceived us. He's not the Christ. Oh, what were we thinking following after Him? And they're just so furious. Remember that feeling? Remember that feeling when you're so angry and you're so filled with so self-righteousness and you just want somebody to be hurt because you've been hurt? Well, did they actually promise you that gift that you were looking for? Well, no, not in so many words, but they knew that I wanted it. Did Jesus promise you what you were looking for? Well, didn't Jesus say that if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to follow after Me, that you need to deny yourself, that you need to give up your life in order to gain your life, that you need to pick up your cross and follow Me, that the people who follow Me are going to have pain and persecution and suffering? Don't you remember that? Well, yeah, but we thought He was talking about some spiritual thing. So here's the poor man, the broken man, the neighbor that needs our help, but because of our pain, because of our loss, all we can think is away with Him. So a couple things struck me this week. You know, I know, brothers and sisters, what's happening in Luke is highlighting what's called the Great Exchange, that God puts in the place of an innocent man, a man that is without spot, without blemish, that He puts the robber, He puts the insurrectionist, He puts the murderer, He puts the rebel. He takes the innocence and the righteousness of this man and puts it on this man. And He takes all that is on this man and He puts it on this man. That's the Great Exchange. And it is what is in view for every child of God who comes in faith to Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, repenting. God, I pray that You would take my sins and that they were upon Your Son. But something else struck me with so much power, because I saw in my mind's eye, I saw our Lord standing there. I saw Him in His helplessness. I saw Him in this brokenness. And I thought to myself, why? You know, because the Father could have found another way to make this exchange without all these thorns, without all this pain, without all this shame and humiliation. Couldn't He? And I thought of a story that I heard a while back about a young boy who was spending the day with his father. And his father was some kind of an emergency worker, but they were spending the day together. And they were in downtown in some city. And his father got a call that he had to go help. And whether he was a policeman or whether he was a firefighter, I don't know. But he said, I'll just be gone for a short time. I'll be right back. But you need to stay here because it's dangerous there. Stay here and don't move. Don't leave this corner, because if you leave this corner, I won't be able to find you. And so he took off, and what happened, of course, is the father got detained. The emergency was much bigger than whatever was going on was much bigger, and he could not get away. And at first, for the young boy on the corner, it was fine. It was a sunshiny day. It was warm. It was comfortable out there. And so the time went by okay. But then what happened is that the wind started to come up, and the clouds covered the sun. And it got colder, and the little boy started to shiver out there. And then it started to rain. And so you got a cold wind, and you got a cold rain, and this kid is shivering out there. And somebody's coming by, and the trucks are coming around the corner and splashing water in, and people are running by, covered up, and saying, "What are you doing? There's a store right down the road. Just go down to the store and get undercover." He says, "I can't. Because my father's coming. And I want him to find me here." And then it began to hail. And the little boy's down and he's got his hands and his arms covering his head trying to protect himself. Finally the father comes and he's crying. "I'm so sorry, son. I couldn't get away. Why didn't you go wait in the store down the road?" And the son said, "Because Dad, I knew you were coming. And I didn't want to let you down." Now think of Jesus Christ. At some point, 12, 13, 14 years old, reading Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, I cry to you in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the nighttime, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and you delivered them. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. Rejected. Despised. Ridiculed by all men. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Saying, "He trusts in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. He delights in Him. Let Him deliver him. But you are He who took me from my mother's womb. You made me to trust on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From the womb of my mother, you have been my God. Be not far away, for danger is near, and there is no help for me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Now I want you to think about a little boy that grew up and somehow understood, because this is the mystery of God made man. He was a real human being in every point, just like us. Sin accepted. At some point, he knew that the whole Word of God was speaking to him. You're this person. At some point, he read those words in Psalm 22, and it said, and it spoke to him in such a powerful, visceral way. And he went to bed thinking about it, and he started dreaming. And in his dream, he saw what we're seeing in Luke 23. He saw the scene. He saw the screaming, yelling people. And we know this is a fact. We know it's a fact. Because Jesus knew exactly how he was going to die. He knew exactly how he was going to be delivered up. He saw it all. He knew it all. Think about a young boy crying out to his father, "Why are you going to do this to me? Am I not pleasing to you?" And the father saying, "No, son. You don't even know how delighted I am in you." A father saying to a son that one day you're going to be the king of a people. A people who are sinners, but a people who the world does not deserve, the writer of Hebrews says. A people who stand fast. A people who don't care if they look insignificant right now. A people who have to go through the dark night, and somehow, when it makes no sense to the humans around them, why they hang on to our Lord and our God, you're going to be the king of that people. They need to see this scene. They need to see you on the pavement. They need to see all this screaming and yelling. And they need to know that you're the one human being that can step out of it anytime he wants. But the only reason that you don't is because of the promise of the Father. And the delight in your heart to delight the Father. You're going to stick. And you're going to be a standard bearer of all those who come after you. The nicks of this world that are going through. And right now, it doesn't look like there's any reason why he should hang on to faith in Christ. What's happening in the gospel is simple but profound. We were taken out of this earth, out of this dirt. We have physical minds, physical bodies that relate to everything that we see in this world. But God comes to us in His Word, and He says there's an unseen world. There's a world that you see, and then there's another world right here. A spiritual world that's just as real as the world that you see, but you can't see it. How will my people know to trust in me? How will they know that I'm coming to get them? How will they know that you're coming to get them? Because they got a king that stood on that corner and would not leave. He stuck. So that when you're on that corner, you got to know. You got to see it. When Jesus says, "Remember and believe," He's saying, "I want you to see this in your head. I want you to see me on that corner. I want you to see all that stuff coming down on me." And whatever you're going through, and it might be small, it might be medium, or it might be nick size, but whoever you are, see Him standing there. Your king, your captain. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you. And we thank you for this amazing word, this truth. We thank you for your amazing love and grace demonstrated so powerfully, so clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might see that these things, that they're not just theology. This is not just doctrine and dogmatics. This is a real living picture that you tell your people, "Look at my son. Look how he stood there for you. Look how he trusted in my words and my promises, even to the death. And see in his kingship. See in his resurrection. See my love and my care for you. Lord God, may we experience that. We pray too for our brother Nick, and at this incredibly difficult, dark and grueling time. We know there's nothing that we can say to make him feel better. So we just ask this simple thing, Lord God, that you would give him whatever strength it is that he needs to hang on. For we know that as bad as it is right now, it's going to get worse. But we also know, Lord, that we have a captain who stood through all of it for our sakes. And he is faithful. He will not leave us. And he will not abandon us. Lord, all these things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen.